amazing, brethren and sisters, what little bits of detail come out of the Psalms. I was years before I realized that Judas Iscariot was married and had children, but you can find that information in the Psalms very easily. Psalm 105 tells us that Abraham and Sarah were both prophets, or at least a prophet and a prophetess. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets," plural, "no harm." We turn over to Galatians chapter 4, we find out something of the prophecy that Sarah made. The fourth of Galatians, verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" And it is Scripture, as now we have quoted to us the words of Sarah, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And in speaking those words, whether wittingly or unwittingly, Sarah spoke Scripture. She was moved to speak those words. And from them, the Apostle Paul draws a most interesting analogy for us. He shows how that Hagar was the slave. From Hagar, from the slave, was born Ishmael. He was born as the result of fleshly contrivance. He wasn't born by the will of God, but by the will of man. It was a fleshly association, suggested perhaps by the imprudence and the impatience of Sarah, and perhaps even of Abraham himself. We cannot tell. It was a fleshly association physically. The child that was born naturally. Ishmael was that kind of man, born of the flesh. And he represents, says the Apostle, Mount Sinai. Hagar, corresponding to Agar, the mountain in Arabia. Mount Sinai, the place of the Old Covenant. And Jerusalem, the place of the operation of that covenant. A Jerusalem that the Apostle knew full well would shortly be destroyed. A covenant that wrought death. We turn the coin over and find Sarah, princess, royalty, the free woman, the woman whose son was not at all born by the will of man, nor by any natural means, but by the hand of God, a miracle. The son of promise in every way. And he corresponds, says the Apostle, to Mount Zion, to the new covenant. And the place of the operation of the new covenant being not Jerusalem, but New Jerusalem, which genders to life, not destruction and death. And these things serve to remind us, brethren and sisters, that Jerusalem, the place which the Lord chose, was ultimately no better than Shiloh that we've considered in our studies from the prophet Jeremiah. It was to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. It was a place of destruction, a place of death, a place of the operation of the Old Covenant, the ministration of death. It is with Jerusalem, which is from above, that God is really concerned. It is with the people, not the actual city, that God is concerned. There are plenty of pointers to that in the Old Testament, aren't there, when we think about it? Come back for a moment to the Psalms and see how many of them, brethren and sisters, are unfulfilled in what they say about Jerusalem. Psalm 46. Verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Not come true yet, has it? Not in the fullest sense, at least. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Not yet fulfilled, though, is it? Not yet beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is it? Nor has it yet ever been fully. Psalm 50. Verse 2, out of Zion the perfection of beauty hath God shined. Again, we wait, brethren and sisters, don't we, for that? For Zion to be the perfection of beauty. Psalm 87. Again, verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. But it's the future that it's pointing to, isn't it? Never really true, not fully, not in those days. And Psalm 132. The 13th verse, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. And you might think for the moment that that had been fulfilled, until it runs on in verse 14, this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And again, brethren and sisters, we wait. These things are for the future. They were never really properly fulfilled in the days of Jerusalem. It's the same in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, was penned by David, probably adopted by Hezekiah in his Songs of Degrees. To David, the literal city had very great significance. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. There are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And David was the one who built Jerusalem. There's a reference here back to Kings, where David built from Millo inwards and made Jerusalem literally a city that was compacted together, a secure fortress, secure in God's strength, of course. And this had literal significance for David. Hezekiah too. These psalms, 15 of them, were adopted, it would seem, by King Hezekiah as his Songs of Degrees, used by him, and for him too they had special reference. Perhaps this one has special reference to his sickness and the sign that he was given by Isaiah the prophet, that on the third day he would ascend into the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But for both of them, brethren and sisters, the peace of Jerusalem was no negative thing. And ultimately, it wasn't an immediate thing either. Peace in the scriptures is not what we so often consider peace to be, merely the absence of war, or strife, or noise. That's not the scriptural peace. If you keep a finger in the Psalms for a moment and come back to Leviticus chapter 5, we get one of a whole host of places, and there are literally dozens of these, where the root of the word peace occurs in the Hebrew and is translated here as make amends. Leviticus chapter 5, where we're concerned with the trespass offering. And in verse 16 we read, verse 15, if a soul commit a trespass, sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing. That's the root of the word that becomes peace. It's the idea of making amends or paying back, making restoration. That's what our Lord has done for us, isn't it? We sometimes talk about Adam having fallen from grace, don't we? He fell through his sin. And Christ, brethren and sisters, is our peace. He's restored the balance. He's reconciled us to God. Brought us back, not to be on the same plane or the same level as God, but brought us back into the presence of God. He's made amends for the harm that Adam did. That's why Ephesians 2 says that Jesus is our peace. It doesn't say he brought us peace or he made peace. It says Jesus is our peace. He's the one who's made amends, made our peace with God. In the scriptures, peace is conditional upon righteousness. Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness shall be peace. You can't have any peace without righteousness. You can't on a national and an international scale, and that's why men cannot achieve peace, and you can't on a personal or an individual level either. We can have no peace with God save through the righteousness of Christ. And so when it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. It's not a mercenary thing again, brethren and sisters. It's not pray for all the wars to be over. And by the way, you know, that they'll prosper that love thee. Not that sort of thing, is it? I suspect sometimes we pray with a little bit of superstition, perhaps, for the peace of Jerusalem. Half an eye over our shoulder to what God said to Abraham, I'll bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. And, well, we want the blessing, don't we? It's not as mercenary as that at all. It's pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the people, not the bricks, not the stones. Pray for the peace of that city. Pray for their repentance, brethren and sisters. Pray that that people might look on him whom they pierced and mourn, that they might turn again to the God of Jacob, that he might bless them. For they shall prosper who love thee. That's the emphasis. No, they shall prosper who love thee, but they shall prosper who love Jerusalem, who love God's people, who can identify with God, as we've been saying this week, who feel as he feels about his people, who yearn and long for their repentance and their return to God. That's what's at stake here in this psalm. And however much Jerusalem meant personally and literally as a city to David and to Hezekiah, to both of them, brethren and sisters, it was the people that mattered most. David seeing them as God's sheep and he their shepherd. And yet he was a sheep and God his shepherd. In his humility he knew that he was the middle man. Lo, these sheep, he said, what have they done? David seeing them as the flock of God, caring for them, concerned about them. When it says in scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, doesn't just mean that David was a righteous man. If it meant that, it would have said that. It means that David was a man after, or the word is, according to God's own heart. That's what it means. David was a man according to God's own heart. He felt like God about Israel. He identified with God. God so longed for Israel's salvation, and so did David. He knew that he was ruling the kingdom only for God, only as God's representative. But although he was the shepherd and the king over them, yet he had a shepherd and a king over him. The Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord is king. So many of the Psalms say, don't they? So it was not the stones, but the people that David was concerned about. And so with Hezekiah too. Come back to 2 Chronicles 29 for a moment, just as an illustration of how Hezekiah also was concerned about the people in this way. Remember the Passover that Hezekiah instituted, which had not been celebrated after such a fashion before. And as preparation for that Passover, brethren and sisters, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah sets about cleansing the temple and getting the Levites to cleanse themselves. And in chapter 30 it is we want, actually, chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, verse 7, he exhorts them like this: "Be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation," as ye see. That phrase, "gave them up," is interesting. You know that it's used in Romans 1 by the apostle. God giving them up to vile affections. Men choosing their own destiny, and God then pushing them further down the road of their choice. "He gave them up to desolation, as ye see." Verse 8, "Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God." And that phrase, "yield yourselves," if you have a margin, it may give you the Hebrew for that. It is literally, "give the hand." The Hebrew is the name of the prophet, Nathan. And then the little word Yad. Nathan Yad. To give the hand. Lovely phrase, isn't it, brethren and sisters? I don't know exactly where our custom of shaking hands first arose, but perhaps it carries this idea of giving the hand. It's a custom that sadly is dying out a little bit. Generally, you have been very good at it this week. Keep it up. And young people especially, don't get self-conscious about extending the hand. It's important, and it's a lovely little custom, because it's the sign that we give ourselves. I suspect that where it originated was in the idea of a bargain. Men struck hands on a bargain, didn't they? It was a sign that the bargain was sincere and fair, and that both sides accepted it, and they extended their hands and put their hands to it as a sign that they stood behind the bargain themselves. They gave themselves to it, that it was just and fair, whatever had been arranged. And here, brethren and sisters, we see the meaning of the expression "to give the hand." It's the sign of the giving of ourselves. "Yield yourselves, submit yourselves," Hezekiah says. That's super, isn't it? That's what we do, brethren and sisters, when we shake hands in greeting. It's the sign that we stand behind that hand, that we give ourselves to the service of one another. And that's very important, isn't it? And very beautiful. And then you notice in the next few verses, because of this, because the people had yielded and submitted themselves and given the hand to God, that God's hand was immediately outstretched to them, to give them perhaps not what they expected, but certainly what they most needed. Verse 12, "Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king, of the princes, by the word of the Lord." So the hand of God was opened wide to give them that which they most needed, a unity. And Jerusalem was compacted together. And surely that's what it meant for Hezekiah, who faced so much, and they weren't all willing in Jerusalem to stick it out. They didn't all put their faith in God when the Assyrians besieged the city and ringed it round with 185,000 men. There were some in Hezekiah's cabinet who said they should go to Egypt and fetch horses from thence. And God waited while Hezekiah mustered his faith. He says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. God waited for Hezekiah to muster his strength and his faith. And the Assyrian forces went down to Egypt first and came back when Hezekiah was ready, as it were. God being merciful to him, and Jerusalem being compacted together, not in its stones and its mortar, but in its people, brethren and sisters, that fellowship denoted by the yielding of themselves to God and the unity that God had given them back. Compact, joined together in wondrous fellowship. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee, that have confidence in God, that love the people of God. And so peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace. Restoration. Peace with God. The real peace. Not a negative thing at all, but a being at one with God, of which the Apostle Peter speaks concerning the coming of our Lord, when he says that Jesus has gone into heaven until the times of restitution of all things. Jesus shall return to restore or make restitution of all things that Adam lost by his transgression. Jesus will put them back in the day of his coming. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. But essentially, brethren and sisters, it's the people. And of course it is, because, backing to Samuel 7, had not God said to David that he would build him an house? 2 Samuel 7. We often start halfway through the chapter. Let's go back to the first verse for a moment. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, and David sat there and twiddled his thumbs and thought, now what do we do next? No, he didn't. David couldn't rest. He was quite different from Saul, wasn't he? Saul, so far as I can see, brethren and sisters, never fought an offensive warfare. He only ever fought defensively when the Philistines were invading. But David, the moment he came to the throne, recognized that this was God's land. This was the place that God had chosen. And it wasn't fit for God's name. And David immediately set about driving out the enemies of the Lord. That's how he became a man of war and a man of blood. That's why he couldn't build the temple personally. But he could plan it. And when the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, and the work was complete, and he'd driven them all out and made this once more now a place fit for God's dwelling, a place where God's name could be, and where God would be honoured, he said, now what do we do next? Where do we go from here? What's the next thing we ought to be doing? We ought to build God a house. Again, it was the most natural thing in the world as far as David was concerned. It's not always so in our thinking, is it? We're not so like Jacob and Moses and David in this, are we? It ought to be natural, brethren and sisters, if we have a God, to want to provide him a place in our hearts and in our lives, a fit place, to make our bodies and our homes and our lives a holy temple for his dwelling. And David now was anxious to do that. The king sent unto Nathan the prophet and said, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said, well, that's fine, you build God a house. And then, before he got home, was sent back to correct what he'd said. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And there's a reference there back to Deuteronomy, brethren and sisters, and the way that God dwelt with his people. They were in tents, so he had a tent. He was with them in a very literal way. It wasn't an airy-fairy idea of God being with them in some vague kind of idea that made them all smile and feel good. God was with them. He dwelt in the midst of them in a tent. His presence there with them. He accompanied them. And Deuteronomy suggests that if it were possible, he suffered with them. He sorrowed with them. He suffered the rigors of the wilderness, as it were, with them. Not that God experiences those things literally, but in the way that he presents himself as having an arm and the mouth of the Lord, and so on. Presents himself as having feelings. So, brethren and sisters, he presented himself as knowing by personal experience the plight of Israel. Almost, if it were possible, sharing their sufferings. I think you know what I mean. Here he says, in all the places whereas I have not dwelt in any house, verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, as though God walked all the way through the wilderness and felt every step, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Deuteronomy again, isn't it? He went in the way before them to search them out a place. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the end of verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Not a house of bricks and mortar or stone, but verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And David said that he'd spoken of his house for a great while to come. His household. His family. Not a house of stone, but a house of people. A house of inheritance. A household in which God would place his glory. And so again, brethren and sisters, we are given a glimpse of the kingdom. As we were in all those psalms which remain properly unfulfilled, so here also. These things speak of that which is to come, of the kingdom, under great David's greater son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if we ever had any doubt about the animosity that we earlier suggested that existed between Ephraim and Judah, then that's when it will be sorted out, in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us as much, and offers the proof of what we were saying, that there was that needling of these two tribes perpetually in their history through the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37 says as much, when the prophet is bidden to take the two sticks and join them together to one, beauty and bands. One is the stick of the house of Joseph or Ephraim, and the other is the stick of the house of Judah. And they're joined together and made one. Significant, isn't it? There should be those two sticks again, finding unity together. And here in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 13, the earlier verses of this chapter depicting a kingdom picture for us, the first five verses showing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the foundation, the necessary foundation for peace, the righteousness of the Lord as judge and king, upon which there can be built up this beautiful, beautifully peaceful picture of the kingdom of God. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and so on. And then verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, as they always had, you see. Ephraim envying Judah, because God had chosen Judah and refused the tabernacle of Ephraim. And Judah vexing Ephraim and poking it up its nose, as it were, needling it all the time, thrusting it in its face. and all that animosity will be sorted out in the kingdom of God under our Lord, the righteous branch. But for the time being, brethren and sisters, Jerusalem had to be destroyed. 2 Kings 23 mentions its destruction and reminds us that it was the place that the Lord had chosen. It was the place of his name, but now, like Shiloh, it had become derelict, destroyed, a place no more. 2 Kings 23 and verse 27. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. I will cast off Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and this house where I said my name shall be there. And so, as we had occasion to examine earlier in the week, the Lord, in his ministry, spring cleaned the temple at Jerusalem. Ye have made it a den of thieves, he said. And just a little later, behold, your house, no longer God's house, no longer fit for God's dwelling or God's name, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But still, brethren and sisters, there was a place which the Lord had chosen. Still it was Zion. If you look at the Psalms very carefully, Zion is not always a geographical location. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's literally Mount Zion and the hill of Zion. And sometimes it's just the holy hill from where God hears prayers. The holy hill. Not specifically geographical, but the meeting place of God and man. The place that the Lord had chosen, that his name should be there, and in which his glory should reside, was our Lord. It was Jesus Christ, who was, is, the glory of God. The glory that was revealed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, were those characteristics which our Lord bore and manifested to men. He is the glory of God. And the glory which Ezekiel saw departing left first the temple, your house is left unto you desolate, and then the city, and then was taken up into heaven from the mountain. The glory was departed. But through the sacrifice, brethren and sisters, the meeting place of God and man had been established in our Lord. And there was there a place where God had chosen that we might meet with him and find our peace with him in Christ and be at one with him. And all these things, of course, are the shadow of that which is to come. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. And before he went up to heaven, the Lord himself said in the 14th of John, just have a look at the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, that chapter that we understand, but it's so difficult to explain to our friends, isn't it, sometimes, when they're so convinced of the immortality of the soul and of heaven going. And here in John 14, brethren and sisters, the Lord is basing his words on Deuteronomy and the place that the Lord has chosen. And he says in John chapter 14 in the first verse, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many chambers, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Just like Deuteronomy, isn't it? The Lord had gone before them in the way that they should go, to prepare a place. And the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Just like the angel of the Lord in Deuteronomy. And verse Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there ye may be also. Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. The way is through his redemptive work, through his blood, through his sacrifice, that we might find the place that the Lord has chosen and which Jesus prepares. The eternal life, the place in his kingdom, the reward of righteousness, the recompense that he is to bring with him, which will be revealed from heaven at his coming. The reward which is reserved in heaven for you, says Peter, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, don't misunderstand me, brethren and sisters. Of course I believe in a literal Jerusalem in the kingdom of God. Of course I believe in a literal temple on the basis of Ezekiel's prophecy. And literal sacrifices too, which will act as a visual aid for the mortal population of the Jews, who must yet learn to see Christ through the law, for they never applied the law properly. They never treated the law for its real purpose. And still they have that lesson to learn. We find difficulty, don't we, sometimes, in understanding the purpose of sacrifices in the age to come. Only, brethren and sisters, because sometimes we look at them slightly mistakenly in the past. They were, as we said earlier this week, never intended to take away sin. The law was added because of transgression, to manifest sin, to highlight sin. They didn't disannul the covenants of promise that predated them. Not at all. And their purpose will still be the same. It will be to manifest sin, to show the Jews their need of Christ, their impotence without him. There is no difference. There is no problem with sacrifice in the age to come. When we appreciate its purpose in the past, its purpose in the future will be identical. To bring the Jews, like a schoolmaster, like a tutor, like a governor, to Christ, to show them their need of him. And of course I believe in those things. But what we sometimes forget, brethren and sisters, is that the kingdom is only a halfway stage. That the kingdom is not the be-all and end-all. It figures so prominently in our prayers, and rightly so. Of course we should want the kingdom. Of course we should be looking forward to it. But we should also remember that it is but a halfway house, as it were. The stage where, by the grace of God, we shall be made immortal. It is the anticipation of the saints in that sense. But not entirely, is it? We hope for much more than that. There will still be sin and corruption, mortality, in the millennial reign of our Lord. It's the intermediate stage, leading us to that point at which God will be all in all. Everything in everybody is what the word means. It's a difficult phrase, isn't it? It means all things in all people. God will be all things in all men. Everything to everyone. And we, brethren and sisters, part of him. Part of the Godhead. Part of his glory. Yes, of course we should want the kingdom. And we should want it for the right motives. We should want it for his sake, for his glory. Yes, we want it for our own sakes too, if we're honest. Of course we want eternal life. Of course we want bodies that can run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. And of course we want a cessation to this being dragged down by sin and weariness and the flesh and all that the flesh is. But how much more, brethren and sisters, should we desire the spring cleaning of our world, the redemption of the earth that groans and travails under the weight of man's misuse and abuse, man's sin and greed and corruption. How much should we want to see God glorified by the removal of those things that offend him, that are an offence and a grief of mind to him? How much should we want to see removed the filth and the corruption and the violence of our world? how much for his sake do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as now it is carried out by the angel hosts of heaven. You see, brethren and sisters, ultimately, it's not the stones. It's not the bricks and mortar in which God's name is. It's the people. It's that glorious church or ecclesia that God has provided and prepared. It's that glorious city made up of saints. And in a way, our subject is a fiddle, isn't it? Because the saints are the fathers. The hope of the fathers was the anticipation of the saints. Abraham and Moses and David and Hezekiah and all of them, they looked forward not just to a literal Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, wondrous though that will be, but even beyond that, they looked forward to the consummation of the purpose of God, its final fulfillment, when God shall be glorified and shall tabernacle, dwell with men. Revelation 21. I, John, verse 2 of Revelation 21, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my people. Not a literal city, but a symbolic representation of the city that is the saints, made up of them. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. God will be all things in all men. It sounds very silly, brethren and sisters, but sometimes, when I look at a sunset, I want to touch it. It's not enough, is it, to sit back and watch it, marvellous though it is, beautiful though it is. You want to get behind it. Sometimes when I look at a waterfall, I find waterfalls a most moving and emotional experience, and I could cheerfully throw myself in. It's not that I have a death wish or an inclination towards suicide. It's just that it's not enough to stand and watch. You want to become part of it. The beauty is so immense that you want to be part of it, part and parcel of it. To become one with the beauty, with the glory that is a waterfall or that is a sunset or whatever is you. There is nothing to be desired in basking in the sunshine of God's glory forever, is there? We picture the kingdom a bit like that sometimes, don't we? We're very vague sometimes, perhaps, brethren and sisters, because we don't talk about it enough. We don't discuss it enough, and we don't encourage one another to want the kingdom enough, do we? Again, we were saying during the week how much a generation ago people talked in real terms about the nearness of the coming of Christ and the kingdom, and exhorted their children not to worry if they were left alone. It would be because mum and dad had been taken away. And we smile at that as though it's naive. But you know, it shows how real the kingdom was for them. And we, brethren and sisters, ought to talk about it and enthuse one another much more than we do about the hope that we have. But it's a hope of being part of the glory, isn't it? It's not a hope of sitting there looking at it, basking in the sunshine of God's glory. It's not just a brilliance or a brightness. I suspect that's what some of us picture in our mind's eye sometimes. That's not the kingdom, is it? The glory isn't brightness, brethren and sisters. Those physical manifestations of the Old Testament in fire, in the elements, in the rainbow, in beauty and glory of that kind, and brightness of light, Those physical manifestations were a barrier. They kept men away from God, didn't they? Always, those manifestations were a barrier between God and man until our Lord came. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God, in whom we may approach God, come to God, become part of the glory, not just sit and look at it passively. There's no joy, real lasting joy in that, brethren and sisters, watching the brightness. You want to become part of it. And we have been called to become part of it, partakers of the divine nature. And beyond that even, part of the Godhead, part of the fullness of God. And so, brethren and sisters, we desire that. Ultimately, the place which God has chosen to place his name there is Zion. There will be a literal city for glory and for beauty, where will be a house of prayer for all nations. But beyond that, it is Zion, the people of God, the city which is the saints. He that overcometh, to him will be given all things. And in that day, brethren and sisters, by the grace of God, it will be true for us as it can never be fully true in any other way, that my beloved is mine, and I am his.